Well, here we are, the last lesson. You had your last discussion of the year. Paul is within 1 year of his death. Most secular historians believe that within a year of him writing this letter to Timothy, one of his last two books, this in Titus, and within a year he was taken out of that hole and most likely beheaded because of his faith and because of his love of the gospel and his unrelentless fervor for the gospel. So his last words, and you know, when you think about it, somebody's last words are really kind of the core of what's important in their life. And some of you all have been around loved ones and mothers and fathers and grandmothers and grandfathers and others on their deathbed, and you think back to those final words when they're able to speak. And I remember at my own mother's deathbed, and where she asked, my final words to her was, her final words to me were, "Johnny, get my Bible and look at the places where I've highlighted and just read me those scriptures." And so I had the privilege and the blessing as a son to sit at my mom's side, read those words. She fell asleep. She didn't die at that time, but she fell asleep, but she never woke up. She went to be with Jesus sometime during that night. And I thought, last words, like, I'll cherish that the rest of my life. Cherish her last request of her little boy was to read these scriptures to me. That's special and that's important. And I know that probably just as likely as there's those special last word moments, there's probably some not so special last word, maybe not having the opportunity for a last word. So I know that there's the possibility of that kind of angst. But we're looking at Paul's last words to Timothy. And this is important, and we need to take it as important. And you could summarize his last words, you know, when you ball it all up, what are your final thoughts to Timothy and to the church and to us today? And it's pretty simply, preach the word. That's what Paul was about. I mean, you could say he was about Jesus Christ. He was. He was about the gospel. Yes, he was. But Paul, as much as anything else, he was about preaching the word. And when we talk about preaching the word, folks, we're talking about the word that can also be translated as heralding the word, like a herald would blow a trumpet. And you've heard that term before, don't toot your own horn. And what Paul is telling Timothy is to toot his horn, toot the word of God's horn, herald that message to the people, to proclaim it more so than to explain it. Yes, there is an essence in which Paul explained it, but more than that, he proclaimed it. Heralding is more declaring the word. Just give out God's word is what he's telling Timothy. Don't get hung up with preaching style, Timothy, like frankly you and I do, right? That when we go to a church, when we visit a church, is that number one? It's either the music style. Can I tap my foot? Or are they tapping their foot? One extreme to the other. And then alongside that, we're watching preaching style. Can he keep my attention? I'm a little ADD. Can he keep my attention? Does he tell some jokes? Does he tell stories? That's what preaching style. And I think what Paul's telling Timothy here, final words, is don't be so concerned about the style. Be more focused on the substance of the preaching. That is, preach the word. So would you pray with me, and as I do my best by God's grace to herald this word from 2 Timothy chapter 4 to you all as we come to a close of our lessons this year, come with me to the Lord and let's ask him to work in our hearts together. Father, I'm thankful for this Bible study year. I'm thankful for every student that committed to come and to share in the small group experience and to share in personal one-on-one devotional time, quiet time with you, and to take makes the effort to come and allow Beth and I to week after week share our thoughts on the subject and maybe even looking at commentary notes and really digging in and finding out what it is that you're trying to teach us. And so, Lord, I'm asking, as you've worked all year in many of our hearts and minds, that you would do that tonight, this last night that we're together. As the Apostle Paul was close to the end of his life, we're at the end of our Bible study year life. And so, Lord, we're asking that you help us to know what Paul meant when he told Timothy to preach the word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, open your Bibles to the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy. There's five different areas I want us to focus on tonight in our short time together. Why did Paul tell Timothy to preach the word? Well, he tells us right there in verse number one, because of God's presence. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. He's getting Timothy ready. He's telling, this is what's on my heart. This is my motivation. This is the reason, Timothy, why I'm going to give you this charge to preach the word. Paul's bottom line motivation is, remember, you have an audience of one, Timothy. You know what that means, to have an audience of one? By the way, if you call yourself a Christian, you have an audience of one. Really, nobody else matters. I mean, yes, people do matter. My wife matters. My marriage matters. My children matter. My family matters. The people that I work with matter. So, you know, people do matter, but compared to God, nothing matters. When it comes to am I saying things to please God or man? Am I doing activities to please God and man? Am I making decisions that please God or please man? Am I being too influenced by the pleasure of man, the worldly pleasures, the pleasures that, well, evidently a co-worker and a friend of Paul's got caught up in the world. His name was Demas, that we'll talk a little bit later about in this lesson. And I'm going to say a good man. I'm going to say a man under conviction. I'm going to say a man that was trained and led by Paul and ministered with Paul and was a friend of Paul's and did good things with Paul, but he couldn't finish because the things of the world. He was more enamored with, I believe, translated would be man's approval, meaning mankind's approval. And so, first and foremost, Paul makes it real clear to Timothy, you make sure, Timothy, when you preach that word, that the number one motivation of your heart is that you're preaching for God because you're in his presence right now. He sees you, Timothy. He knows all about you, Timothy. He's present with you, Timothy, just as he's present with me in this dungeon, in this prison, under captivity. God is watching you. Preach the word. Christ is coming back. Preach the word. You're not to preach for yourself, Timothy. You're not to preach for them, the people, Timothy. You're to preach for him. Preach the word because of the presence of Almighty God, the spiritual presence now and his son's physical presence one day. Preach the word because of his presence. Secondly, he says, Timothy, preach the word with persistence. This is verses 2 through 4. Let's read them together. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct and rebuke and encourage and with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. I believe that time maybe has come to us. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers. We have a great number of teachers, don't we? And they'll get those teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Let's break down what it means for when Paul says for Timothy and for us to be persistent in the preaching or the heralding or the giving out of God's word. First, he says, be ready in season and out of season. And don't misunderstand that Paul's somehow saying, you know, there's a like a sports team, there's an in season and an off season, and there's a time for preaching and there's a time for stopping of preaching. I don't think that's what he's saying. In fact, I think Paul would say there's never an off season for preaching. I think what he's trying to communicate is there's sometimes when preaching seems easier than others. There's an in season, if you will, for preaching. That's when you're giving out God's word and you're heralding God's word, and there's fruit being born and people are responding and people are coming to know Jesus Christ, and that's in season. But then Paul certainly recognized times in his life where it was out of season. Not that he stopped preaching, not that he stopped heralding. He continued to herald, but it was off season for the bearing of fruit. It was more difficult. And what he's saying is whether it's easier to give out the gospel. By the way, it's the easiest thing in the world for me to stand before you nice, friendly, good-looking, intelligent folks every Monday night. That's the easiest thing in the world to herald God's word to you all. This is easy. This is in season. There's some other instances and other circumstances that we all know about where it isn't as easy. It's out of season. And what Paul's saying, you need to be ready. Be ready to share the gospel when it's easy. Be ready to share the gospel when it's difficult, like when you're sitting in a hole awaiting execution on death row from Roman authorities for preaching the gospel. You think circumstances could have got any more difficult for Paul? Could it have been any more out of season for the gospel than for the Apostle Paul in this situation? And what he's saying is, no, even though it's out of season, I'm ready to preach. And Timothy, you need to do the same thing, because he knew that there was going to be times where it was going to be difficult to preach. And there was going to be times when it was easier to preach. And quite frankly, in our country, it's been relatively easy to preach the gospel due to the religious freedom that we've all shared through the first couple of hundred years of our existence. But are you seeing a shift? Are you keeping your ear to the ground? Is your radar screen up? Are you listening to what's happening in our country, in America, the land of the free and the home of the brave? This is not Iraq. This is not Iran. This is not North Korea. There's some things going on. There's some beginnings of foundations being laid right here in our country, where it's going to become more and more difficult for people like me and like you to stand up and herald the gospel. So that's all Paul is saying. He's saying, be ready. Be ready in the difficult times, and be ready in the easier times. But then he says, do this in three different ways: correct and rebuke and encourage. And you all know from your discussion from last week's lesson, to correct is to explain, tell them how to get back on track. That's correction. Rebuke is the confrontation to the fact that you're off track. Did you realize that you and I need rebuking when we're off track? We need an intervention. We need somebody to stand in the track that we've gotten off of and say, stop. That's rebuke. You're going down the wrong way. You're on the wrong track. You need to stop. That's confrontational. That's agitating. That irks me when somebody stands in my wrong tracks and says, stop. And usually, more often than not, it's not a person, it's the Word of God. That's its purpose, is to rebuke. That's what he's saying. The Word of God rebukes. It tells you to stop. You're going down the wrong track. It rebukes. It says, but then correct. This is how you get back on track. It doesn't help anybody to say, stop, you're going down the wrong track, and then they don't tell you how to get back on the right track. And this is what the Word of God does. And then to encourage, y'all know that translated in the New Testament, the word for encourage can be literally translated as a come along cider. An encourager is a come along cider, not C-I-D-E-R, S-I-D-E-R. Come along cider. I'm not sure it's great English, but hey, this is Raleigh, North Carolina, right? But I know it's real good theology. And this is what he's saying, is use the Word of God. It'll come alongside. It'll stop you in your tracks if you let it. it'll get you back on the right track if you let it, if you submit to the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it'll keep you and run right alongside you and keep you running smooth right down the tracks by encouragement. And this is how Paul tells Timothy to preach the Word of God. And then he adds these two ingredients: correct, rebuke, and encourage. But do it with patience and carefulness. You know what I get the impression of? I've had a little minor surgery recently, and I thought about that surgeon. You know, it was, I mean, I could see how sharp the scalpel was. I mean, it's like frightening, you know. And I knew what he was getting ready to do with that scalpel, and I had a lot of trust in him that, in fact, I asked him, have you done 4 or 5 of these kinds of surgeries? And he said, how about 40 or 50,000 of these surgeries? That sounds good. I think you're qualified as a veteran. And so I had a lot of trust in him, and I thought, when that scalpel hits my skin, it's going to be confrontational. And without any kind of medication, it was going to hurt. It was going to create this intervention. But what he was going after, which was a little bit of cancer, a little bit of skin cancer, what he was going after was far more important than that confrontation. And I thought, but I was so glad that I saw his hand was steady, and he was careful, and he wasn't jittery, and he wasn't all uptight, and he wasn't fast, and he was careful and patient. Do you get the sense that Paul's saying, Timothy, when you're doing spiritual surgery, when you herald the good news, and don't take it like a surgeon with a scalpel and just start hacking and chopping your audience there in Ephesus, Timothy. No, be patient and be careful with the Word of God that cuts even to the bone and marrow. This is the picture that I think Paul's telling Timothy. And I heard a man just this week in another Bible study, a men's study that I lead, and he said, you know, for years after I became a Christian, I was too bold, I was too blunt, I was turning people away, and it's just been in recent years that I've been able to be more patient and careful with the gospel. This is, you know, the gospel, when he says preach the word, that, you know, there's still this discernment. And we need to remember that, as he reminded Timothy to remember that. And then he says there's a time coming when people will not listen to sound doctrine. I think we've already established that time has already occurred here with us. Instead, they come to the sermon with a predetermined idea to find out how the preacher's going to preach what they want to hear. Oops. Have I ever? Yeah, I believe I have. I believe about every time I've ever walked into a new church environment, that's exactly what I've got, this predetermined doctrinal theology, and I'm basically in my mind saying, you've got the burden of proof on me. And there is a sense in which we need to be discerning, right, when we're listening, but no, it's the Word of God that's already given us the burden of proof, if that's what he's preaching, if that's what he's heralding. So they're not going to listen to truth. They're going to listen. They'd rather listen to myths made up by preachers. What are some of those myths? Well, I believe that the health and wealth gospel would be one of those myths. It's a myth that God wants you wealthy, physically, financially. That's a myth. None of the disciples were wealthy. Jesus himself was not financially wealthy. I actually listened to some cat for as long as I could, for about 8 minutes, until I had to turn him off. And he was going through this thesis of why Jesus was financially wealthy. This guy did not know his Bible. And so this health, and then wants you healthy. And how terrible it is for those of us that are dealing with afflictions, and we aren't healthy physically, many of us. And so what does that say? Well, some preacher says, well, God wants you healthy. And if you aren't, then the problem's on your side. You've got a lack of faith. Now that's a rat race you don't want to get on. So there's all kinds of myths and others and the cults. And how could anybody follow some of these cult leaders? And it's simple. They somehow connect and they touch this deep human need to belong. What you could say, anybody who's ever been interested in a cult, their church has failed them dramatically. There's a void, because that's what the church should be fulfilling, the need for belonging, and their family should be fulfilling that. And so these lonely, unfulfilled, desperate, if you will, people are being drawn to people that you and I look at and go, "How are you serious? How could anybody be attracted to this guy?" But they are. This is what he's warning Timothy of, and he's warning us of as well. So be persistent. Continue to correct, rebuke, and encourage with patience and with carefulness. Thirdly, he says, Timothy, you have to have the right perspective when you preach the word. This is verse number 5. But you keep your head in all situations. Number 1. Number 2, endure hardships when you preach the word. Number 3, do the work of an evangelist when you preach the word. Number 4, and discharge all the duties of your ministry. Let's look at each four of those real quickly. What does it mean to keep your head? How do you keep your head? Well, simply put, you keep your head in the Bible. That's how you keep your head. That's how you, if you want to say, well, how does anybody keep their wits about it? I promise you, anybody who has their head in the Bible is not going to be drawn to a myth about the Bible. You can't. There's that chink in the armor. There's the chink that the enemy goes after. Oh, there's somebody, they're trying to live, they call themselves a Christian, but they're trying to live the Christian life without really taking seriously this stuff. I got them. There's a weak point. We're going to run right over that person every time. We're going to go after that person because there's the chink. They're not in the Word. So they're going to be susceptible to myths and unsound teaching. So how do you keep your head? You fill it with truth, doing what we're doing, okay? That's the Bible. Surround yourself with people that are also filling their heads with truth. That's helpful. That's not the end-all, be-all, but that's helpful. And then listen in your head for the sound of Holy Spirit whispers. Now listen, I want you to hear this. Don't zone out yet. Listen for Holy Spirit whispers, and then look, when you hear Holy Spirit whispers, then corroborate it with the written word. The Holy Spirit will never tell you anything contrary to what he's already written in his word. There will be a consistency. So if you get something like, let me just give an example that I've actually heard from a Christian friend. Well, the Holy Spirit told me that it was okay to have an adulterous affair because he goes through this whole litany of what the situation with his wife and the situation with the one to whom he has committed adultery, and he rationalized it. The Holy Spirit has told me to do that. And I have the opportunity to carefully and gently pull out the scalpel of the Word of God and do some spiritual surgery and say, dude, where do you see that in here? If you're hearing things in here that ain't in here, then you're hearing the wrong things. So you're listening for the whispers, but you're corroborating it with the Word of God. And this is what it means when Paul says, keep your head clear. That's how you keep a clear head. Secondly, you endure hardships. Expect them. Don't be surprised by them. Recognize the source. Is it because of my sin? Am I experiencing hardship because of my sin? Am I experiencing hardship but just because of spiritual warfare? Satan's attacking me. That's not because I've done anything wrong. Satan's just after me, and I'm experiencing hardship. Am I experiencing hardship because I'm just living in a fallen world, and fallen people get drunk, and they get in cars, and they drive, and they run over, and they kill innocent people in our families, and that's because we live in a fallen world, and it's not your fault, it's not your child's fault that got run over. It's the fault of being in a fallen world. And we go through hardship. So identifying the hardship will help you endure it. Recognize the source. Invite God to join you. Listen, invite God to join you in your hardship. You know what the natural thing to do when you go through hardship, what is it? To push God out. To get mad with God. To question God. Nothing wrong with questioning Him unless the questioning forces you to put a stiff arm. And then, once you ask God to join you in your hardship, listen, those of you that are going through hardship right now, whether from your own sin, whether from spiritual warfare, whether from just living in a fallen world, when you recognize the source, when you invite God to come and join you, then lastly, lean hard on God. Cling tightly to God. Run fast to God. This is what one of our brothers that just lost his wife unexpectedly is doing. I'm watching a man grieve. I'm watching a man, yes, ask questions. It's lots of questions, but I'm watching a man invite God into his hardship and into his grief. And he's leaning hard on God, and he's clinging tightly to God, and he's running fast after God. Even in the midst of the questions that are yet to be answered, that most likely will not be answered till the other side. This is what Paul tells Timothy, to endure these hardships. And then work like an evangelist. An evangelist, listen, an evangelist is to the soul what a farmer is to dirt. What does a farmer do? He plows the dirt. What does an evangelist do? He prays for ripe hearts. In fact, a good evangelist does. He's praying for ripe hearts. An evangelist is saying, God, you give me an opportunity tonight to share. You prepare their hearts. God, I'm going to run into some people at work today. You prepare their hearts. God, I don't know what's going to happen today, but you prepare their hearts. When a farmer plows his field, it's the equivalent, the spiritual equivalent of an evangelist praying for fertile hearts. And when a farmer plants his seed, it's the equivalent of an evangelist giving out the gospel. And by the way, if you've already checked out saying, whew, I'm glad I don't have the gift of evangelism. That's not what he's talking about here. Although Timothy may have had the gift of evangelism, but what he's talking about is Jesus already settled that before he left. Remember before he left, he said, "You go and tell them all." That's what an evangelist is. So if you know me, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, and He's going to give you the ability, not necessarily to have the gift of evangelism, and you're not going to become an evangelist, a vocational evangelist, but you're going to evangelize. You're going to herald the gospel, and people are coming to know Christ because you're a Christian, because the Holy Spirit lives in. That's what the Holy Spirit's just dying to do. Maybe the wrong choice of words. That's what the Holy Spirit's living to do inside of you if we just let Him out. See, that's what my flesh is always trying to, hey, settle down in there, settle down. And the Holy Spirit's just wanting to burst forth. Just let Him burst forth. This is what He's saying when He says, do the work of an evangelist. And then lastly, do what God has called you to do. That's just steward what He's given you to do by way of ministry. In Timothy's case, is go back there and get that church straightened out. Get that church straightened out in Ephesus. And for you, whatever it is that you need to be stewarding that God's called you to. The fourth thing is, he says, preach the word through persecution, verses 6 through 8, for I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near, and I have fought the good fight, and I've finished the race, and I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for His appearing. Poured out like a drink offering. This was an Old Testament religious ceremony that the priest would lead the people in, pouring out a drink offering to the Lord. But it's also, does it not remind you of something even greater symbolically of Jesus pouring out Himself? Jesus was poured out. His blood was poured out. His side was punctured and the blood and the water flowed out. Jesus poured Himself out on the cross for you and for me. And Paul's saying, that's what I'm doing for him. Being poured out like a drink offering. It's as if Paul's saying, God, my life is in your hands. I give up control of my life to you. I'm at your disposal, Lord. Whatever and however you decide for me to accomplish your purposes, I'm ready, I'm willing to be an offering for you in order to accomplish the purposes that you've called me to do to your glory. This is what Paul's saying when he's saying, I'm being poured out like a drink offering. He knew that his death was imminent. So Paul, by the grace of God and through the power of the Holy Spirit, he was able to make this threefold declaration. I fought the good fight. That means he's fought the fight of living for Christ. Remember, he used to fight against Christ for so many years, and he was the best at it. He was the best persecutor of Christians, and he was doing it zealously. He was doing it for God, he thought. He was a zealot. And then once he got converted on that road to Damascus, he started doing just the opposite. He fought the Christian fight, if you will. And then he finished the race. He changes the metaphor to a race. It's as if he's saying, God, you've given me the right to run in this race. It's a life, it's my life to live, my job to accomplish, my mission to complete. And he said, I've done it. Everything you've asked me to do, by God's grace, I've done. I've finished the race. And then he said, I've kept the faith. God, who gave him that faith? God gave it to him on the road to Damascus. In Philippians, he said it a different way. He said, God will complete what he started in me. God will complete it. So when he says, I've kept the faith, what he was really saying is, God, you've kept me in the faith, and I haven't turned against you. And then he says, Paul says, I can endure the hardship on earth because of the hope and the reward in heaven. He anticipated a crown of righteousness in heaven. And this means one of two things. Number one, y'all know that when you became a Christian, and when Paul became a Christian, and when anyone becomes a Christian, we exchange our unrighteousness, our sin, it goes to Christ's account, and he took care of that. He paid that for us on the cross. Okay? Our unrighteousness, and by the way, every one of us have it, all of sin and falling short of God's glory. Our unrighteousness, we take it by faith and say, Christ, you take my unrighteousness and you put it on the cross and you take the punishment for my unrighteousness. The punishment is separation eternally from God. And Christ said, I'll do it. I'll do it for you. But then in return, Christ, you give me your righteousness, your robe of righteousness, and I'll take the righteousness, and you can take his righteousness. And so the crown of righteousness could be all those that have the robe. Listen to this. You're going to get a fitting hat to go along with it. It's going to be just right. It's going to be the right color. It's going to be right shine. It's going to fit your head just right. It's going to be customized, just custom tailored by Jesus Christ himself. When he says, she's mine, she's got on the coat. She's got my righteousness. He's mine. Give him the crown. Or it could simply just mean that when we get to heaven, that the actual robe of righteousness is our crown, that the crown is a metaphor. And y'all be okay, right, if you just get the robe and not a crown? Will y'all be okay with that? I will, all right? But if he wants to give me a crown too to match the robe, we'll take it, right? This is what he's talking about. And that's what motivated, that's why how he could be in a hole and still preaching the gospel. Never knew from day to day, could this be the day that they come in and separate my head from my shoulders? Is this the day? Well, if this is the day, I'm going to go out preaching the gospel, preaching the word. And because see what he was thinking about? He wasn't thinking about the possible beheading or the possible crew, whatever means they, he knew he was going to die. And he didn't even mention anything about the means by which he was going to have to die. He was thinking about what? The moment he translated right into Christ's presence. He was thinking about that righteousness, that crown of righteousness. That's what kept him enduring. And listen, that will keep you enduring and keep me enduring. That doesn't eliminate the difficulty, right? I'm not minimizing what the situation he was in. That's a terrible situation. I'm not voting to go join him. I'm not wishing that on anybody. I'm just saying this is the way you endure. And then lastly, he He said, preach the word through and with partnerships. That's verses 9 through 23, 22 in that sort of litany of friends and partners. And this was just scratching the surface. We don't know. I mean, if somebody has did an account, one Bible scholar, and Paul, in all of his writings, mentioned over 100 different people that he partnered with. And surely he didn't mention everybody that he partnered with. So he was a team player. He was no Lone Ranger minister. Are you a Lone Ranger Christian? That's really one of the reasons why we set this Bible study up. We put you with 12 or 15 ladies, with other ladies, men with other men, and we say, live life together, run the race together, fight the fight together. No Lone Ranger. No Lone Ranger ministers. Partnerships. But look, as imperfect as partnerships can be, and right, he didn't leave out any of the warts, right, when he mentioned some of these guys. Anytime you have a human partnership, it's going to be imperfect. And no different for Paul. So let me just pick out six real quick principles in these partnerships that I think sort of give us the heart of Paul, the depth of human relationship in ministry. Verse 9, he urges Timothy, please come, Timothy, and hurry, Timothy. He knew he was going to be gone soon, and he knew about the winters there and how Timothy, if he let it get too cold, the ships would stop, and Paul knew if he missed this season, then it probably wasn't going to be another season. And Paul, the depth of human relationship, that opportunity to speak to Timothy one more time, to hug him, no doubt, to cry with him, no doubt, to share intimately with him and to reminisce about ministry and to get a report about Ephesus and on and on and on, what anybody would do with their closest loved ones just before they're ready to die. The depth of human relationship in Paul, you see it just in that little short verse number 9. You see also, though, his dependence on somebody like Luke. Luke is the doctor, probably his own personal physician. Luke was with Paul on most of his missionary journeys. Most scholars believe that Luke was the one transcribing this very letter. He was there with him. Not chained with him, but he was there with him and listening to him and ministering to him and administering medical care to him. He depended on Luke, and he said, Luke's the only one. He's the only one around. And then we see he delegated ministry. He empowered others, this man named Crescens. He sent him to Galatia. Titus, he sent to Dalmatia. Tychicus, he sent to Ephesus. And so this is the leadership style of Paul. Empower others. He knew, I'm going to be gone. Same thing that Jesus did when he empowered the 12 disciples and said, I'm going to leave you the Holy Spirit. And this is the parent's mandate for the children, right? You want to send them off. You want to empower. Yes, it is hard when they go off, but that's the goal, to send them off and to send them off in the power of the Holy Spirit. And they've been trained up in the Scriptures and they've been taught. And then, yes, they have to go through stuff and they have to make their own decisions and they have to fail and they have to learn how to repent and they have to take their personal possession of their own faith in Jesus Christ. But this is what we're doing, what Paul's doing with these partners, delegating. That's what we do as parents. And then we see that Demas deserted him because he loved the worldly pleasures over serving God. We've already talked about him. And then we see that his ministry was damaged by Alexander. He strongly opposed Paul's message. But don't you love Paul's attitude about this Alexander? He says, that's God's business. God will deal with him. And it isn't as if he's saying, may God curse you, Alexander. That's not at all. It's simply, you're in God's hands. I'm not going to waste my last hours on this earth, days, months on this earth, worrying about Alexander. I will tell you, Timothy, be careful of him. He will cause trouble because he caused trouble to me. And then this mention of Mark. And y'all, I don't have time to dig into the full story, but it's a fascinating story. John Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, and Paul and Barnabas were doing great things, and they went on a first missionary journey many years when he was much younger, maybe only 3 years after his conversion. And Paul and Barnabas had this great partnership, and Barnabas, the son of encouragement, and Barnabas was the epitome of the come-alongsider. Paul was the alpha male, and Barnabas was his right right-hand man, and here they have this great thing going, and then Barnabas says, why don't you bring my cousin John Mark? And he had some credentials, and he seemed to have the heart, and he got out on that first journey, and for some reason, John Mark said, I miss mommy. And he wanted to go, he went back, he left Paul and Barnabas high and dry, and of course, cousin Barnabas being that come alongside her and encourager, he said, Paul, give him another chance. Come on, let's go back. And Paul said, are you kidding me? He had his chance. And so Barnabas said, well, I'm going to have to go back with my cousin. And it created this rift. You can imagine this, the angst. And Barnabas went back with John Mark, and I can't remember now who did Paul pick up? Silas. Thank you, Jeff. And Silas went, and they finished out that missionary journey. And so now, somehow, something happened in those many years, 25 or so years of ministry. And now, here in the hole, at the very end of his life, what does Paul say? He says, Timothy, go get John Mark. He's been useful to my ministry. And I can just imagine that reunion, that confrontation when Paul and John Mark sat down at Starbucks and got that straightened out. I can just see it. I can see the Holy Spirit winning out. I can see the gospel ministry winning out. And then those two men not letting the fact that John Mark, I believe with all my heart, failed and deserted ministry. He bailed. He bailed on ministry. And listen to me. Don't bail on men. When you make a commitment to ministry, don't bail on God first and foremost, but don't bail on those people that you've committed to. You commit to leadership, lead. Finish it out. Don't bail. No deserters. God will give you the grace. God will give you the grace. This is the partnerships that Paul used. Real quickly, three quick takeaways. Takeaway number one for preaching the word. Preach it when it's easy and preach it when it's difficult, but preach the word. Herald it in your home. Your children need the word of God. Y'all know that? Herald it at your workplace. You know, your workmates need the word of God. Herald it in your neighborhood. Your neighbors need the word of God. Herald it in the public square. God knows our country needs the word of God. But listen, herald it patiently and herald it carefully with great Holy Spirit discernment and wisdom from God. Herald it even when you're not speaking. Herald the word of God by showing a life of integrity and a life of consistency and a life of compassion and a life of joy that causes others to ask, what's so different about you? Herald the word of God. Preach it when it's difficult and when it's easy. Secondly, preach it until you have been poured out. The amount that you can pour out for God is directly proportional to how much you've allowed him to pour into you. The amount you pour out is proportional to the amount. Now listen, the Holy Spirit, all of him comes in at conversion, but you and I can grieve him and you and I can quench him. And so it's as if we've put a little spigot, we've turned it off, the Holy Spirit. And you let the Holy Spirit loose in you and you'll be able to pour out a lot for him. Is there any area in your life of service that's off limits to God? Boy, I have some areas in my life. I have some areas in my life where I feel like I'm pouring it out. But there's other areas of my life that honestly, as I thought about this week, I've put off limits to God. I won't give up. I'm not going to do that. No, Lord, I'm not. I'll do this for you, but I'm not going to do that. That's not being poured out. Do you have any of those areas? I'll do this, but I'm not going to do this. Even if God asks you, I'm not going to do it. And then the third thing, preach it even when everyone else has deserted you. Did you see his perspective? No one came to my defense. No one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. But may it not be held against them. Don't you love that attitude? May it not be held against them. The Lord stood at my side. That's all I needed. The Lord was in that hole with me. And he gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed. No bitterness toward God, no bitterness toward the deserters, no spiritual pride. Oh, I'm good and you aren't. If all I have is God at my side, that's all I need, is God at my side. Preach the word. Isn't that a great message? Isn't that a great last words from this great, great apostle? Don't you feel like we need to have a funeral now for him? And may he rest in peace. And we have the good news is we have the opportunity to spend multiple millenniums with him and all these different. Aren't you going to look up all these different guys and ladies that he mentioned? Would you bow with me for a word of prayer as we close? Lord, it's been a great year of studying your scripture. We studied those small stories, those earthly stories with heavenly meanings that Jesus taught, and wow, we were blown away with their simplicity, yet their power. And then, Lord, we got into the doctrine of how the church is supposed to operate, and we saw so much of ourselves as Paul taught Timothy and challenged Timothy and exhorted Timothy and confronted Timothy to go get the church in Ephesus straightened out, and we saw great application in our own lives for today. And Lord, now as we finish this year of Bible study together, Lord, we're asking that none of us leave you. Lord, we don't put our Bibles on the shelf. We're just going to change the format a little bit, and we're going to keep strong in you, and we're going to honor our Savior, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Be back in here at 7:30 next week. After your fellowships, 7:30 back here for our sharing night. God bless.